I trust that everybody's online with us here this evening as we come together for a yet another Bible study here on our Tuesday night Bible studies in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church in Sacramento, California. It's always good to be able to have everybody join us that's joining us here in the local area, both friends of the church as well as members of the Granite Bay Church. And it's always a pleasure to have our friends that are joining us online. And some of those are joining us online across America and different parts of the world as well. And so it's always good to be able to have you join us as well. And it's good to know that God's word is going out and is being spread, and that you have chosen to be able to spend your next half hour to 50 minutes with us here as we continue to study the parables of Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to be our last parable study here this evening. Now, that doesn't mean that we've looked at every parable, but we've looked at almost all the parables. And so the pastoral staff was kind of prayerfully considering what can we study next for another series as we come to the end of our summer and as we begin our fall and such. And so I'm really excited that we're going to be studying the book of Genesis. And so next Tuesday, don't miss it, Genesis. We're going to be studying from chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so one of the most important verses, instrumental verses in all the Bible, is found in the very first verse of the Bible and in the book of Genesis. And so we're all really excited to be able to study that and look at it. Genesis is just one of those books that the devil has chosen very strategically to try to attack as much as possible. It's hard to find another book that receives more attack than Genesis. And of course, that's because it answers all of the biggest questions really there is, the great controversy, our origins, and so on. So Pastor Doug is, by God's grace, going to be here next Tuesday evening, and he's going to be kicking off or launching our new series on Genesis. But tonight we're looking at another parable, and it's about a fig tree. Now, before you say, hey, wait a minute, Pastor Sean, I think we have to maybe go to the doctor and see if you have Alzheimer's or some kind of memory loss, because we've already studied the parable of the fig tree. And in fact, I was the one that had the privilege of teaching that. But as it turns out, there's two parables or lessons that Jesus had taught. Now, one of them was a living parable where there was a literal tree, and that's the one we looked at last time that he cursed. This time we're not going to look at one that's withering, but one that's coming to life. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to be with us here tonight. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be able to come together and to be able to open up your Bible. We are thankful for your son Jesus, that you have sent him down to this earth so long ago, that he might be able to teach not only those first followers and disciples that accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the divine Son of God, but also us here this evening. As we open the Bible and as we open the words of Jesus and look at this parable, we recognize that we're sitting at the feet of Jesus. And so, Lord, please teach us. Give us the Holy Spirit as you promised to guide us and teach us all truth. And so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to a chapter that many of us are quite acquainted with, and some of us may be opening it for the very first time. And so no matter where you are at, it's very hard to get bored in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And the reason being is that it is so fast moving, and it covers so many important and pertinent topics concerning actually three eras of history. And the first era of history is between the time that Jesus actually shared it in 70 AD, when the Roman armies came in and surrounded the literal city of Jerusalem in ancient Israel and completely destroyed the city, very sadly. But also, as Jesus had declared in judgment, there was many that died within the city in some very, very horrible ways. And then in addition to that, we also have a second era, which is the Middle Ages. And then the third era, we're approaching and on the edge right now. And essentially, if you read Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 14, basically describes that there's going to be two Middle Ages. And so verse 13, Matthew, or not Matthew, but Revelation 13, really zeroes in on that final era of dark age that we will be entering into just before Jesus comes. And and of course there's a key church that's at the as one of the key players, as well as a key country. So Matthew chapter 24, And what do we find in Matthew chapter 24? Come on, we have some seasoned Seventh-day Adventist here. What's Matthew 24 all about? The signs of the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man. Yeah, the signs of the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man. Now, on that subject, one of the signs that we typically think of and we talk about probably more than any other signs is natural disasters. And Jesus addressed that, didn't he, in that same discourse. What's one natural disaster that has hit record levels right here in our own neighborhood in California? Fires, yeah. What fire in particular? The Mendocino fire, okay? So we're in the very same vicinity, Northern California, just a stone's throw away from our city here in Sacramento, and we find that between here and the ocean, there is a massive fire. Now, that fire grew so big that it came when, I remember the first time they reported, the fifth largest fire in California's history. And then somebody said, no, it's not the fifth, it's the second now. And then when I shared that with somebody, said, no, you haven't watched the news. It's now the largest fire in California's history. Now, of course, California has had more than two or three fires in its history. And so when it's the largest, we know that it's really big. And so I looked it up. It turns out that there was, sadly, 270 buildings that were destroyed, 157 of those people's homes. By the way, the good news is that it's 90% contained. And I just found that out today. And so that's very close to 100%, isn't it? So they haven't got it quite wrapped up yet, literally, but it's very, very close. So they're just cinching it up finally. And so we want to continue to pray for our firefighters. Three injuries, one death as a result of this particular fire. So fortunately, the fatality rate was quite low, the injury rate. And so it's more in buildings, real estate, and of course, forest that we've lost. 410,000, that's rounding it down, 410,000 acres have burnt so far in that particular fire. And it began in July 27th. And so it's been a month pretty well exactly. So it took a month from the time it started to get it 90% contained. Largest fire in California's history. So that's no small event. Have we had fires before? Yes, we've had hundreds of them in the history of the state, but never this big. And that kind of comes back to what we typically think of in regards to one of the key signs of Jesus's return, and again, the one that's probably most often talked about, which is natural disasters. Let's go ahead and look at that in Matthew 24 and verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7 says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And so here Jesus lists three different kinds of natural disasters that can bring with it a lot of damage, the death toll can be high, and so on. Now, one of the things that he pointed out in verse 8, he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. So he says, when you first start to hear about these after Jesus left the earth, he said, don't be concerned right away, because there's going to be quite a span of history where there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and kingdom will rise up against kingdom. We've had two world wars, as we've come to call them. They're so large in their involvement with so many countries. And so Jesus says, don't be alarmed and think that the end is right there, just because there is a war in the first decades after the church began and such. But verse 8 does tell us, though, that all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now, some of you may have already discovered, or have it in your margins, in your translation, if you have that type of Bible, that will tell you that the word sorrows is also the same Greek word that was originally used by Matthew that is translated into birth pangs in other verses in the New Testament. And so that gives us some helpful insight. He says all these are the beginning of birth pangs, and so we can just as legitimately put that in there. And of course, many of us know, if we're parents and have been involved in birth, either vicariously as the husband or as the mother yourself, that there's two things that take place when you first start to feel those contractions start, and that is that they come closer and closer together, and also each time they come, they get more and more intense, don't they? And so I think that Jesus was trying to tip us off on something very important, and that is that even though these things have always taken place for the last 2,000 years since Jesus came, we're hitting new highs. You know, the largest fire in California is just one example. Now, earthquakes. You know, I've heard it before, and I haven't verified it for some time now, probably 20 years since I've looked at some of the legitimate stats that we can find online with different sources that are more reputable. In this case, it's the United States government, the United States Geological Survey, or the USGS. And so I spent some time today looking at some interesting numbers, and they list a number of different stats and different things you can look up concerning the history of earthquakes in the world. And when I studied that, they have one, the most helpful list was not so much the Richter scale, even though that was factored in to be sure, but they factored in three different factors to make a list of the significant events, as they called it, all significant earthquakes. So the Richter scale is involved, but also did you feel that kind of experience? How many of those were involved? In other words, did it actually shake where people were aware of it and could actually sense it and feel it? And was it large enough to be significant that it was life-threatening or structural threatening and such? So these are some of the numbers that I discovered. In 1979, there were 40 around the world. In 1980, the year later, there were 45. In 1981, there were 47. In 1982, there were 51. 1983, there were 84. And so I never went through every year from 1979 to 2018, but just in those 5 years, there's an obvious pattern there, isn't there? You know, the number of them is rising. Then I jumped to 2016. In 2016, there was 133. 2017, there was 120. And so we're well over 100. And we're talking three times as many significant earthquakes around the world per year compared to 1979. And so that trend has been observed by a number of people, but it was interesting to be able to confirm that and look at a legitimate source that could help us along with that. ADRA had reported, and that's ADRA is an acronym within the Seventh-day Adventist Church that stands for Adventist Development and Relief Agency. It's the humanitarian arm, the global humanitarian arm of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they reported some years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, that, you know, compared to 1980, or somewhere there's about, you know, the annual natural disasters that are taking place and the amount of money in destruction is like, I forget exactly what it was, but it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 or 15 times of what it was in 1980. Deanna has something for us.
So I have this quick feed application here, and it looks like in the last week there was 146 earthquakes over 4.
Right.
And some of those are big, 6.4.
Yeah.
And all over Indonesia, the Fiji Islands, all over there, lots of earthquakes this week.
Yeah.
More than the week before.
Yeah, and I never wrote the number down, but of course we're not all the way through 2018, but when I looked at 2018, it was somewhere around 100 already for significant, you know, that it's well above 4, but also was felt and sensed and was threatening in some capacity. So, yeah, it's increasing. The birth pangs are increasing. So let's go to our actual parable, and then we'll kind of talk about the context there a little bit more. And we're going to focus not as much on the signs, although I certainly am open to questions on that. And we have time, we'll be able to go back and maybe examine some of those in some more detail. But from verse 32 in Matthew 24 until verse 44 is the passage that we'll be looking at. Now, the parable itself is only two verses long, and that's found in verses 32 and 33. Do we have a volunteer that would be willing to read those two for us? Okay, thank you. Terry, you're going to have to get some exercise on this one. Thank you.
Who's the victim? I mean,
Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for sharing that with us. And so it's about a fig tree, is it not? Now, some of the other gospels record Jesus as actually saying a fig tree, or all trees for that matter. And so he kind of throws in and says it's not, he's just picking a fig tree, but it can apply to pretty well every tree. They all have that same pattern, you know, and if they're sensitive enough to the cold months of the winter that they need to drop their leaves and kind of go into dormancy and such, then it will fit just as well as a fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. That's one of the exciting signs, isn't it? That the winter is almost wrapped up, when we can, if we didn't have calendars and all of us lost our phones somehow and we didn't know exactly how close we were to spring, this is one of the key signs, isn't it? You know, when we see the tender ends of the branches and then we start to see those green leaves start to come out again and fill the trees. My favorite time of the year. Great sign of life. It's just something depressing for me, for a naked tree. You know, a tree that's just kind of standing there. It wasn't part of the plan, wasn't it? God always intended the tree to be fully leaved, to be able to bless all of us. And then he parallels that to the coming of Jesus, to the return of Jesus. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. It's even at the doors. Okay, does Jesus want us to be able to understand when we're close? All right, does he want us to understand that we're so close that we can even say he's going to come next year?
We don't know the time, day, or hour.
Okay, so Deanna's read ahead. She knows the verse that follows. She says, we don't know the time or the day or the hour. All right, yes.
Well, what about the verse that says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled.
Okay.
Is he talking about the generation then, or the generation when one of these starts happening?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Which is it?
It's a good question. That's an excellent question, and it's a common question, because when we read that, we think, wow, you know, if this is applying to the literal second coming of Jesus in judgment and deliverance, why, that whole generation died a whole long time ago, didn't they? And so we think, well, they should still be alive if the statement of Jesus is true. And so the answer is there, and we can find it for the most part in this particular chapter, in the fact that, and let's back up, because let's look at the context. Because remember, context is vital in understanding this chapter, just like any other chapter. And quite often, and this is no exception, you have to go beyond just the verse before or after, although a lot of times that will solve it for you. But sometimes you have to go back to the beginning of the chapter, even the chapter before, or the whole book. Sometimes the whole Bible. In this case, the beginning of the chapter is very helpful for us, because we find that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's just left the temple. He's just had one of the most tense confrontations, probably the most tense confrontation that he's had with the religious leaders. And he's been avoiding this tension up until now, because he had 3.5 years of public ministry. And so he had to be wise and make sure that he wasn't in Jerusalem. When the heat started to rise in Jerusalem, you know, he'd just kind of slip out with his disciples and go north, spend some time by the sea in Galilee and so on. But in this case, he's letting the tension and the heat rise to the point where he's going to be arrested, allow himself to be arrested, and then, of course, die for the sins of the world. And so we find in Matthew 24 that Jesus really, really is more frank with the religious leaders than all of his public ministry. And it's important when we look at that, by the way, that even though he spoke some very cutting words, that Ellen White describes, you know, tears in his eyes. So, you know, he wasn't laying into them. You know, he wasn't tearing a strip into them as we would be tempted to read into that. But really, we find a compassionate Christ that wants these religious leaders to be converted. He wants them to experience what it is to be born again. He wants them in the kingdom. And sometimes our hearts can be so hard, and we've been led down a wrong path by the devil so far that the only way that we can be reached is some very frank and cutting words. And so that's what Jesus here is doing. And so we read words like vipers and serpents and hypocrite and, you know, and so on. Then we come to Matthew chapter 24. He's left the temple. He's left a very tense confrontation. And he's also declared, sadly, to the religious leaders that their temple, their house, will be left unto them desolate. And only years away, a few short years away from being totally destroyed. And so the disciples kind of try to calm, you know, bring the tension down and calm Jesus down and say, hey, you know, Jesus, you know, let's take a second look at, have you looked at the temple? Have you looked at these stones, the size, the magnitude, the beauty, the glory? There's no way all these things, you know, will be destroyed. And, I shouldn't say will be left desolate. Surely the Lord will always be with this sanctuary. And then in verse 2, Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, you have to understand that for the disciples to wrap their mind around that the only way that could happen and the only time that could ever happen is when Jesus comes and the whole world just comes to its final catastrophic end and judgment happens. And so they say to them, said Jesus, in verse 3, now as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now you have to remember, they were showing Jesus the temple stones and the temple and such, and Jesus makes this radical statement about it being leveled, and then they take a walk out of the temple, they leave the Temple Mount, they go down to the valley, and they go up the Mount of Olives, which is that small hillside and mountain that goes up the east side of Jerusalem in the temple. And so they were on a bit of a walk. They're sitting, they're digesting this statement that Jesus made. Not one stone will be left upon another. It'll all be thrown down. And so they didn't respond right away. They had a bit of a walk. It would take several minutes. If they went to the top of the Mount of Olives, it might be 20, 30 minutes before they got to the top of the mountain. And then they come up to him privately and says, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, again, they're tying those together. To them, that's one event. You know, the sign of your coming and the end of the age, as well as the destruction of the temple. For them, the destruction of the temple means the end of the age and the coming of Jesus in judgment. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come into my name, and I am the Christ who will deceive many. And so he goes on and talks about all these different ways that the devil will try to dupe us and dupe humanity, even under the name of Christ. And then he gives some signs in nature and wars, and sadly the love of many's hearts will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. But the gospel will continue to go, as he says in verse 14. So, then we come to verse 15, and this helps us understand Walt's question. So we are getting to that, Walt, but we're setting the stage. In verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here we have this abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And in this case, because the disciples, in their mind, thought they were asking one question, but Jesus knew that there was actually asking two questions, and there were two events that were taking place, or two answers to it. Jesus gives those two answers in a dual-like fashion. Does that make sense? Okay, so some of them apply to both. Some don't. Some just apply to the coming of the Son of Man, and so on. So in their mind, they're asking one question, but Jesus knows they're actually asking two, and so there's two answers. And so we call this a dual prophecy because of that context. So verse 15, when he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, who are in Judea, he means in literal Judea, all Christian believers flee to the mountains, get out of the city of Jerusalem. And it's Luke in chapter 21 where he points out that that's actually the Roman armies. And so when did that take place? Well, students have looked into the history books, and sure enough, the holy temple of God in the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And so in 70 A.D., the Roman armies kind of came in. And by the way, they surrounded it and they besieged it, which was the common way of overtaking a walled city, because you couldn't get quite close enough to be able to destroy the walls most of the time, because they would have hot oil and, you know, arrows and all kinds of stuff that you would be subjected to. And so they would just basically take the city, and they would surround the city with their armies, put up their tents, lay out their lawn chairs, and call in for pizza, and then they would just wait it out. They'd eat their pizza in front of the starving residents inside of the city. And so that's what started to take place. And so unbeknownst to the Christians, when they discovered this, they thought, but what happened was God had grace and mercy, and he had made sure that the circumstances were such that the Roman armies kind of withdrew for a time. And it was during that window, and it was during that time, that the Christians understood that this was the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, because the Romans were already starting to desecrate the temple and the altar and so on. And so they understood this is what God was talking about. Jesus had taught us, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so history tells us that most, if not all, of the Christians escaped during that window of time. The Roman armies came in again under Titus, I believe. Wasn't it, John? Titus, I think, was the Roman general that was in charge of that army. And and then they besieged it, and sadly, they eventually had destroyed and leveled the entire city, but they also leveled the temple. And so that's why Jesus says, with haste, you know, don't hesitate. Grab your stuff and get out of Jerusalem and go and flee to the mountains of Judea as soon as possible. And before that, he talks about the persecutions that they would be subject to. They would go to prison. They would be whipped in the synagogues. They would be brought before kings and before royalties and princes as an opportunity to testify of the gospel and of Jesus. They would be betrayed by different family members. Parents, sadly, would betray their children to death. Children would betray their parents. You know, unbelieving children would betray their believing parents. And so Jesus was prepping them for all of this very challenging times that they would go through between his ascension, okay, in the early 30s AD to 70 AD, when this would take place, and the persecutions and tribulations they would go through during that era. So then when we come to verse 34, it says, "Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." And so, did those things take place within a generation? Yeah, 35 years, that's, I think most Bible scholars agree 40 years is like a recognized as a general Bible generation or a generation. And so yes, it did take place within a generation. And many of them that had heard these prophecies actually saw the first fulfillment of them. Now again, remember, there's two answers because there's two questions. The disciples were asking, well, when is the end of the age and the temple going to be destroyed? And Jesus says, well, okay. And he knew it wasn't time for them to say, well, you know, the temple's going to be destroyed in just a generation, but, you know, it's going to be 2,000 plus years before the final coming of the Son of Man happens. And that would be just too overwhelming for them. And so Jesus very tactfully and compassionately gives both answers, but he blends them together. And does that help?
Well, does the second answer apply to the future, or then, or now, or when?
Yeah, well, the second answer, I believe, personally, I believe that this is also, Jesus is also referring to the final generation. Okay, so when we see the Sunday laws come in, when we see the beast power and the second beast power of United States, you know, partnering together, removing religious liberty, bringing in or ushering a new dark age, because that's how we got in trouble during the dark. That's why we call the dark ages the dark ages, isn't it? Because the church went to bed with the government, didn't they? Okay, and as soon as that took place, the doctrine and the purity of the church did this, didn't it? It just landslided down and compromised in massive ways during those first decades when that happened. Well, Jesus says the dark age is going to the same thing. Church and state are going to get married once again, and when that takes place, there's always trouble. Darkness always comes because religion and politics are never meant to come together. Okay? That's why we can have Democrats and Republicans in our church, right? And we still love each other, right?
Yes.
Right?
Amen.
Okay, I got one amen over here. I would need an amen over here. Okay. So politics, church should never lean upon the government to be able to maintain or to be able to usher in its own understanding of what it means to worship and follow God. Yes?
The general public at that time didn't have a clue what happened. Isn't that right?
I would say in general, yes. Yeah.
And the church continued on killing lambs and everything else, right?
They did until 70 AD, yes. If you're talking about the church as in the Jewish nation, yes.
Yeah.
Is that what you're asking?
Christ didn't take the place of those lambs. He didn't, to them. Did they ever come back and realize they don't have to kill lambs anymore? Are they still doing that?
No.
So what happened?
Well, essentially, in a nutshell, what happened was that the Jewish religion and Judaism continued on as normal with the sacrificial system at the temple and so on for the next 37 or so years after Jesus ascended. And then when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple, they had to readjust their theology and their what they understood to be an observation of those feasts. And so because they couldn't sacrifice, there was no priesthood, there was no altar, there was no temple, all these essential elements of keeping the biblical feasts of Judaism was no longer available. So they had to kind of readjust that. So they kept the unleavened bread, they kept the bitter herbs and so on. But they had to abandon the lamb in the house for 10 days, roasting it whole. So all the animal part of it, the priesthood part of it, the altar part of it, the temple part of it, all of that needed to be abandoned. And so they readjusted it. And so they said, well, let's observe it as best as we can without the sacrifice, the priesthood, the temple, and the altar. Okay, so we talked about the dual prophecies and the generation. So coming again, I believe that also applies to, because it's a dual answer to there's two answers to ultimately two questions that the disciples, unbeknownst to themselves, had asked. I believe that this also applies to the last generation that will live. Now, one of the keys here in verse 34 as well is that he didn't say that generation will live on forever, as far as the earth will go, because we have that key word, which is till.
Till.
Okay, so I was thinking, what's the best illustration to be able to try to get that across? Let's say I said, okay, nobody is going to leave this building or this room till we come to the end of our service here tonight. Okay, did I just say that you're never going to leave this room?
No.
What did I say?
Get out when you're done. It's finished.
Okay, right. So once it's finished, then that's when I'll leave. Okay, and that's when you'll leave. And the same thing with this. He says, by no means will this generation pass away till all these things have been fulfilled. So did that generation that heard these prophecies pass away? Yes, but they just didn't pass away until 70 AD and the temple was destroyed. So I hope that helps, because that is a very common verse of confusion there, and really is there's a really reasonable Bible answer to it.
I have a question.
Yes.
Oh.
trouble if you don't use that.
Oh, okay. All right, the question is, what is the time period between when Matthew was written and when Luke was written? So Luke looks like he's reading Matthew and writing the same thing.
You could be, or it's the other way around. You know, I have to confess that my memory doesn't serve me to tell you which one was most likely written first. Now, a lot of this is a little bit of guesswork amongst the scholars, because we look at the evidence and we kind of look at the context, and like you're doing a little bit, and what did they borrow from each of the Gospels? What did God give them, you know, to put additionally to their Gospel that's original and unique to their Gospel only? And then, of course, when you put all the Gospels together, you have a much more complete picture. You know, Mark, the scholars, I do remember that Mark is the first one that is most likely to have been written. John is certainly the last one that was written, about 90 to 180. And so it was the last gospel written. But you got me on the Matthew and Luke in between there. So if Mark is the first, John is the last, Matthew and Luke, I'm not sure if the scholars even know for certain. I think that's a little bit blurrier. All right, and then verse 35, Jesus gives that very solid confirmation. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so when Jesus said something, he meant it, didn't he? And it's not if. It's not kind of maybe, sort of, hopefully. When Jesus states something that's going to pass, it passes, doesn't it? So he gives that confirmation. In verse 36, he says, but that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. And so Jesus, again, we want to take this in the balanced context of how Jesus is approaching this subject. He's saying, listen, I want you to know when it's close. I want you to follow the signs. I want you to understand the signs of the times. I want you to know when things are closing down and wrapping up. But at the same time, don't make the mistake of saying, I understand that Jesus is coming, you know, June of 2019. We do not know the day nor the hour. And so that's very important for us to understand, that we don't know the exact time. We just know the time in general will be the last days. Now, we have the last mathematical or calendar date that God has given to us that marks the beginning of the last days, and that is 1844. So the last time prophecy in all of Scripture that is fulfilled and given to us in the Scriptures is the 2300-year prophecy that took place or was fulfilled in 1844. Now, in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, where you find that verse, you'll find in the following verses, just two or three or four verses later, he says that that date, the completion of that prophecy, marks the beginning of the end. And so are we living in the last days?
Yeah.
The end time? Well, according to prophecies, as far as calendar dates go, we know for certain we are, aren't we? Now, as time has gone past over the last 170, 180 years since then, we know that we're, of course, closer. Every day that goes by, we're getting closer. But we see the signs pointing that way. The earthquake rates and the magnitude of those earthquakes are increasing every single decade. And same with the other natural disasters. Is the love of people's hearts growing colder each generation? And what about the lawlessness that abounds that God points to, or Jesus points to, that tells us why our hearts are growing cold? Yes. Is lawlessness abounding more than it was 30 years ago in America? Yes. Okay. But not only America, what about Europe? Yes. Okay. The globe has shrunk considerably, hasn't it, over the last 50 years. And so when things deteriorate here, it's not isolated anymore. It's deteriorating around the globe at the same time. And so lawlessness is abounding around the world. And people's hearts are growing cold because of this. And so Jesus gives us all these things for us to be able to understand, even after 1844, when we're getting closer and closer. Now this brings up a very important question that I've asked many times, and as Seventh-day Adventists, not enough of us have this straight. And so I really want you to pay attention as I bring up this question. Is it possible that Jesus will come tomorrow. Okay, think about it very carefully. All right, whether you say yes or no, I'm not going to judge you. I just want us to get it straight, okay? I want us to talk about it and look at it in the context of prophecy. Is it possible that we would see Jesus come tomorrow?
No.
No. Why not?
Sunday laws haven't passed. All of the things that have to happen before he can come haven't happened.
Okay, so Deanna here is sharing with us and saying, hey, wait a minute. The reason that I know that he won't come tomorrow is because there's a number of things that prophecy has pointed out that needs to take place before he returns. Now, what are some of those things that need to take place?
Sunday law.
All right, Sunday law. So there's going to be a marriage of church and state. Has church and state officially married in America?
Yeah.
No. Is it going to?
Yes.
Yes. Is that going to happen by tomorrow?
No.
No, okay. So, yes, it's true that Spirit of Prophecy, or Ellen White, tells us that when these things start to take place, they're going to take place very rapidly. And so when they come, they're going to be kind of head spinning. And that's why Jesus says, don't start waiting until the Sunday laws. And, you know, some Adventists, we keep making that mistake. Well, I'm just going to tighten up my life and really commit to Christ and get on my knees once I see the Sunday laws coming. Well, Jesus gives us a whole parable that we've studied in the series already, where Doug did an excellent job, as Pastor Doug shared with us, about, you know, the 10 virgins. And only half of them were wise. Why? Because the other half, the foolish ones, were saying, well, I'm going to wait till the Sunday laws come. And once things start to really tighten up and things go, you know, then I'm going to get on my knees. No, you need to get on your knees today. That's why the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, verse 2, behold, today, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And so there's a sense of urgency. And you find those parables even in Matthew 24, and then he has a whole chapter after in Matthew 25 that helps us understand. Listen, don't let the devil convince you to wait until these things take place. But, on the other hand, we can know that we don't know the day or the hour. We can know when he's at the very doors, but we know that he's not coming tomorrow. We know he's not coming next week, because there's a number of things that need to take place first. Now, this is very important, because I've had Seventh-day Adventists come up to me, you know, when we, the mad cow disease, or the chicken, what was the chicken one called again? Pardon me? The bird flu, okay, the bird flu came up, and so some very sincere members would approach me and say, Pastor, is this one of the seven last plagues that's spoken of in Revelation 16? And I would say, no. Well, how do you know? It looks like maybe it's one, the boils and the first plague. Is that coming? I say, no. Absolutely, without a doubt, unequivocally, it is not. And the reason I can say that so confidently is because there's a number of things in prophecy that have to take place before the judgment plagues come down upon the earth. Church and state hasn't come together yet. What about the beast power and the economic embargo? Has that taken place yet? No, all that has to go through legislation and such. And even Wallen White tells us that when you start to see these things take place, they're going to start to take place rapidly. But she even tells us that we need to move out of the cities, the big cities at that point. So she's saying, sell your house in the big city and move to some quiet small town or out in the country, one of the two at that point. So even then, she's saying at that point, it's time to be very wise, to be very shrewd and protective of your walk with Christ and of your family. But to buy and sell a house takes more than a week, doesn't it? So there's a progression that's going to take place, and these things are going to take place more rapidly than we want them to if we're not filling our oil today. But there's still a number of things that need to take place. And that helps us to be able to understand some of these different pestilences that come down upon the earth and how they fit in prophecy, including the seven last plagues. Somebody had a hand up in the back there. Okay, so we have a gentleman here that is pointing out that we need to fight with voice and pen when they tried to bring in the legislation of the Sunday law. So, and that's a good point. That's wise counsel as well, is we want to be able to keep that window of the gospel proclamation and the three angels proclamation open as long as possible. So we want to resist that temptation and say, well, bring it on. Jesus is going to come that much sooner. No, she says, we need to fight for what's right until the very end. And, you know, and so religious liberty is a grand divine principle that he gives to us. And so when our country starts to want to depart from that, we need to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, hold, you know, hold the boat. We need to be able to re-examine this, because Jesus tells me in Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if somebody doesn't answer, I kick the door down and I come in anyway. Is that what he says? That's what is going to happen. That's how the Roman Church has found itself operating for the vast majority of its history, and it's going to operate that way again. But is that in harmony with God's ways and with his principles? No, not at all. If anyone opens the door, I will come in, invites me, and I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And so Jesus doesn't touch the doorknob, does he? He waits until you reach down and you open it. So you can never force the gospel. You can never force the Lord's Day on somebody, whether it's Sunday or Saturday. You can't force the heart, can you? Yeah. Somebody has a question. Yes, Sue.
I would like to have a little more clarification of the church and state getting married, because as we look around today, the church, the state is guiding and directing just about everything in our lives, and even they are making some rules regarding the churches. And so, when will we know if the church and state get married?
Okay, thank you, Sue, for that question. Very good question. Right now, and all civilized countries and governments, even with America, with that great principle of separation of church and state and so on, needs to be able to have order. You know, there's taxation and so on, the IRS. So the church has always cooperated with the American government, and the American churches has always cooperated, because that's a part of civil order. How do we know when we've crossed that line and we've left religious liberty behind and we've started to marry the church to the state? Is when the church now starts to use the state's power to legislate and enforce its program and worship and obedience to God in religious things only. Okay, so we're not talking about thou shalt not murder, because we're thankful that they already are saying, hey, listen, you better obey that commandment or else, you know, you die or you go to jail for life. But when it comes to worshiping God, having no other gods before me, the first four commandments, not using God's name in vain, the Sabbath commandment and such, all these are specific religious commandments. And so the practical one that will come to the forefront, and there's a movement already amongst a large contingency of evangelicalism and Catholicism today, is that we need to be able to marry with the state and use their power to legislate and enforce the observance of the Lord's Day, which they believe is Sunday. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Yes.
Well, if you're watching the news and seeing what's going on, and you're talking about prophecies being fulfilled and the speed of prophecies being fulfilled, you can look and see how they're already passing laws that are building the foundation for the prophecies to be fulfilled. And there's quite a bit of them. In fact, Jerry Brown just signed the law today that said that if you don't want to be gay and you want to get out of it, you can't go to your minister for
counsel and help.
Yeah, any kind of counseling. That's illegal now. So all these building blocks and foundations for the prophecies are being laid in place. And when it's all done, it's going to come around real quick.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And so the key word, and we have to close here tonight, and I know there is going to be lots of questions, that's why I asked for the mic tonight, but verse 42 is a key one. And we're going to, you know, we're going to have to close with that. Time went much faster than I thought. Verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming." And then verse 44 again, he says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so there's this balance between knowing he's at the very doors and that things are winding up, but yet at the same time, we've got to be very cautious not to say, well, I am quite confident and know that it's going to wrap up over the next 10 months. It might, but we don't know that for certain. And so we want to make sure that we have that balance. And so we have here Jesus in the same discourse giving these two different ends of that balanced approach. But the key word amongst all this is watch. Why? Because the flesh is willing. I mean, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the flesh is weak, Jesus said to his disciples when he found them sleeping after he came to them after his agonizing prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was giving himself over to the crucifixion. And he said, "Watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we need to make sure that we're filling our oil, asking for the Holy Spirit, spending that time on our knees, surrendering to God, and saying, "Lord, please help me to be faithful. Help me to see the light the way that you see the light. Help me to love like you love. Help me to follow the truth." And Jesus promises he'll always answer that approach to God. So that's encouraging, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, Terry.
I was going to say that once you start asking for the Holy Spirit, I guess I should turn this thing off. Mm-hmm. But I turned it off, and I don't know how I got it off. But anyway,
once you start asking for the Holy Spirit, people, be ready, because things are going to happen. And it happened to me, and I'm still floored about it. Ask the Spirit to go out ahead of you, and he will.
Thank you, Terry. Thank you for that testimony. And it's true. He does exciting things in our hearts. We start to see ourselves change in positive ways. He opens doors to testify and to witness for him. And all these things are very exciting things. And so of all things, remember that you fill your cup with the oil of the Holy Spirit and with a relationship with Jesus, spending that time on our knees. Well, we're thankful for all of you who have been watching online and for those of watching this stream by demand. And we're glad that you decided to join us. We hope that this helped you a little bit to be able to better understand this important parable and all as well, the signs of the times and understanding the coming of the Son of Man. God bless you and good night.